Ready? Well, happy Sabbath and happy first day of unleavened bread to everyone. I don't have to say very much. Bill used half my scripture, so he used a few, but that's fine. You know, today, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, marks the anniversary of when the Israelites began their trip out of Egypt. In fact, actually, to be really technically correct, it would have been last night, the night to be much observed. They began right at sunset to leave, and that's why God has commanded to keep the night to be much observed. And so, that is part of the reason of why we're here. We need to remember that. We need to rehearse that. That's part of what we're celebrating. Now, we know that for us as Christians, there is more involved. But part of why we're here is to remember the great acts of God and His deliverance of the Israelites and to learn the lessons from that and how that can apply to us. So, to begin, let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to read a few verses here in Exodus. Some of them I don't have to read because they read the whole chapter of chapter 13, so that helped me a little bit. But Exodus chapter 12, and I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day to the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation. That is today. And the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat. That only may be done of you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for in this selfsame day, he's talking about the day that the first day, the day that it begins, I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, and whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations you shall eat unleavened bread. So, they were to keep these days of unleavened bread. And to the ancient Israelites, now obviously there was more meaning that God involved, but to them, it was a celebration of the Exodus. And the connection to them with the unleavened bread is that when they left in such haste, they didn't have time to let the bread ferment and leaven, so they had to eat unleavened bread. So to them, that was the tie-in. Obviously God has more involved in it than that for us. Let's drop down to verse 37. Verses 37 through 42. It says, and I think this was maybe read earlier, but it says, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, besides children. And a mixed multitude went up with them, with flocks and herds and much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for them any victuals. And the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It says on the selfsame day. If we take time to study this, as this actually was the selfsame day that the covenant was made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. It says, it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord. That's why we kept that last night. For bringing them out of the land of Egypt, this is a night of the Lord to be observed to the children of Israel in their generations. So we see they were commanded to keep these days. And they were to commemorate their coming out of Egypt, that God had delivered them from Egypt. Numbers 33 the first three verses. And this nails it down exactly when this was. It says, These are the journeys of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. These are their journeys according to their goings out. And they departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the month, of the first month. On the morrow after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. So on the 15th day of the first month, this day we're observing, beginning in the evening when the day began, they began their journey out of Egypt. Okay, that journey continued for a number of days. Let's go back to Exodus and go to Exodus 14. Let's just read a few excerpts of Exodus 14 where it talks about their Exodus and leaving. And because, you know, that is part of the reason we're here. And it does tie in with the rest of what I'm going to say in the sermon. Exodus 14, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it you shall encamp by the sea." Well, if you take the time to study this, what God did is God led them to a place where they were boxed in. They had the sea in front of them. It was a mountainous region. There were mountains on one side, and the only route of escape from that was the way they came in. It says, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and the wilderness have shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all of his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. God engineered this and put them where he put them so that Pharaoh would look and say, "Well, look at these stupid idiots. Look what they've done. They put themselves right there where I can just go off and just kill them off, just swat them like flies." Pharaoh thought this was going to be easy. Take my army, my chariot in there, just kill them all and be done. "And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, 'Why have we done this that we have let Israel go from serving us?' And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him." So he loads up, gets his chariots, gets his army, gets everything, you know, all their armed, and you got to realize that at this time Egypt was, you know, before God got done with them, was the largest, most powerful nation in the world at that time, as far as we know. They were the greatest military might. They, and for instance, they ruled over the land of Canaan. Actually, and that's part of the reason why that the whole 430 years was considered them living in Egypt, because Egypt ruled Canaan in the time of Abraham and the patriarchs. So they actually were in the territory of Egypt even when they weren't physically in Egypt. But here's the army of the most powerful nation in the world going after a bunch of refugees, basically. With their kids, with their livestock, with few, if any, weapons. People that had been slaves all their life. They weren't trained as soldiers. And God leads them right in this place to where anybody with any kind of a military mind would think, "Boy, these people are easy picking. I can go in here and just slaughter them. Go in here today, kill them all, and leave." Drop down to verse 13. "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear you not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen this day, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.'" The people didn't fight. They were commanded not to. God fought for them. Verses 28 through 31. "And we know that God parted the waters. They went in, and when it was all done, it says, 'And the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left, Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. You see, God delivered them. God actually, you know, just as with us, we're allowed to be in trials. We're allowed to be put in difficult situations that we can't get ourselves out of. And that's what God did with the Israelites. And in the process, God destroyed the whole army of the most powerful nation in the world. When this was done, Egypt went from being the most powerful nation in the world to being the weakest. History says it was 400 years before Egypt ever gained its power back. They were devastated. In fact, verse 7, it said that when Pharaoh took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and the captains over every one of them. Well, if he had 600 chariots, how much infantry did he have? He had a big army. God just wiped them out. Now, tradition says that the Israelites walked through the sea and completely left Egypt on the last day of unleavened bread. So what we see is they were spending this whole week, this whole time of the days of unleavened bread, walking and traveling, leaving Egypt. They began at the beginning of the days of unleavened bread, and they finally got completely out of the territory of Egypt and away from the threat of the Egyptians on the last day. Okay? There's lessons for that in us. But we first have to ask a couple questions. You know, what did the Israelites have to do to get out of Egypt? Did they start some political campaign? Did they riot? Did they protest? Did they get a bunch of arms together and do little terrorist activities? Did they get an army and fight? Did they do any of that? No. What they had to do to get out of Egypt was to trust and follow God. That's what they had to do. They did not have to fight. God fought for them, as we read in verse 14. Now, obviously, there was a certain amount that they had to do. I mean, they had to pack all their stuff up. They had to round up the kids and the livestock. And they had to do a lot of walking. There was some effort. There was some work involved. There's a certain amount that has to be done. Just as God requires a certain amount out of us. But did doing that, did following God and getting their stuff and walking along, is that what actually saved them? No, it wasn't. It was what God did. There, you know, and as we understand, we have to do a little bit. But we don't. But it's not what little bit we do that does anything. It's minor compared to what God does. And those lessons are there for us. And so, what we understand, you know, that there is meaning for this in us. But, you know, we have to ask as Christians, you know, that meant that for them, so why do we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Now, there's a tie-in, but you know, why? Well, let's go, and Bill read this earlier, but let's go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. Let's read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Begin in verse 6. Now, obviously, the context here is that Paul had to write this letter to the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. They had a lot of sin in their midst. And Paul had to address these things. And obviously, when he wrote this, had to be somewhere around the time of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, because you see all through the book you see references to Passover, to the Days of Unleavened Bread, and how it applies to their situation. In verse 6 he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us." Now he says, you know, purge out the old leaven, even as you are already unleavened. What's he saying here? Well, they kept the feast. So probably they would have been physically unleavened, is what he's saying here. But they still had the leaven of sin in their lives. And you know, another way you could look at this also is that when we repent and accept Christ as our Savior and are baptized, all of our sins are supposed to be washed away. But as far as the way God looks at us, we are without sin because He looks at us through the blood of Christ. He sees Christ. Are we actually really completely without sin then, even then? No. So in one sense, they should be unleavened. But the problem is they're not trying to root what sin is still in their lives out. They're going ahead and living in it, which is a contradiction. That you've accepted Christ and you've forgiveness of your sins, and then you're going on trying and living like everyone else. It says, therefore let us keep the feast. Now, this tells us two things. Number one, Paul is assuming they're keeping it. He's taught them to, and they should be, and they're already keeping it. But as Bill pointed out earlier, it's also a positive command. If we want to look for, if you want to say, are we as Christians commanded to keep it? All you have to do is go to this verse, verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast. That is a command from the Apostle Paul. But not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And here is where we learn that leaven represents sin. And unleavened bread represents what? Righteousness, sincerity, and truth. So for us, we keep this because the Feast of Unleavened Bread teaches us that we as Christians need to be putting sin out of our lives and putting righteousness in. We need to be overcoming. We need to be growing. But we've got to ask, how do we do that? You know, you think about the ancient Israelites. Yes, they had to trust God. Yes, they had to follow God. Yes, they had to pack up their stuff and walk out. But was that what actually got them completely out of Egypt and delivered them? Well, no. They had to do something. But did they do that? But did that actually deliver them? Well, we know not. So we've got to ask a question. How do we put that sin out of our lives? How do we put that righteousness in? Okay, we need to understand that before you can understand the problem we have to deal with. Okay, let's go back to Leviticus 23:6. This was read earlier, but I want to stress the point again. Leviticus 23:6. In Leviticus 23:6, it says, on the 15th day of this same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. It doesn't say 7 days you can't eat unleavened bread. It doesn't say, well, if you like it, you can. It doesn't say, well, if you eat bread, it has to be unleavened bread. And unfortunately, there's a lot of churches of God that are now teaching that that's what this means. Well, if you eat bread, it has to be unleavened bread. But if you don't like unleavened bread, you can go the whole time and don't eat anything, just as long as you don't eat leavening. That's not what this scripture says. You must eat unleavened bread. This is another positive command. Why is that a command? There's meaning for us. And if you want to understand that meaning, turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, I'm going to begin in verse 47 and go through verse 58. And here it is Jesus Christ who is talking to a group of Jews. And breaking into it in verse 47, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father. So he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. Now, you know, most of the time we think of this just in the context of the Passover. In fact, we read this scripture on the Passover. But there's more to it than that. What we need to understand is the unleavened bread we eat during the days of unleavened bread is actually a kind of a continuation of that that's on the Passover. Because, think about this. We're all baptized, we accept Christ as our Savior, our sins are forgiven. Is that the end of it? Do we just say, okay, I can live the rest of my life and I don't need Jesus Christ anymore? He died for my sins and all that, but now I can go on and do things my way, on my own, and I don't need Jesus Christ in my life anymore. Now, of course not. It's only by Jesus Christ that we can ever change and ever overcome. It is by Christ working and living in us. And I think it's also the way God planned things. Think about this. Christ's resurrection also happened during the days of unleavened bread. He came back to life. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, if Christ is not raised, you are yet in your sins. We're saved by His life, as Bill pointed out earlier. It took His suffering, His death, and His resurrection, and His ascension to God to be accepted as that sacrifice and be our intercessor. All of that had to happen before our sins could be forgiven and before we could ever change. And it's only by Christ living His life in us, His resurrected life in us, that we ever have any hope of fulfilling the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. This comes by Him. We're in John. Turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. We read this on the Passover as well. It says, Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Now is he talking about going out here and building a house? I can go out here and build a house. I was building houses before I was a Christian. My grandpa was one of the most carnal human beings that ever lived, and he built hundreds of them, and he was good at it. Is he talking about being able to be a scientist or a musician? Well, no. God has given those abilities to us by nature. He is talking about anything of spiritual value we cannot do without Him. It takes Him. It takes Him living in us. It takes Him working in us. Romans chapter 8. Verses 3 and 4. Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There are some versions that translate that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Well, how is that? It's because Jesus Christ is fulfilling it in us. It's not by our power. Now, obviously, we have to be willing participants. God does not force us to do anything. He's given us free will. We have to want it. We have to desire it. And there is a certain amount of effort we have to put into it. The Scriptures are plain about that. You know, it's like the other day there was a... it was John Haver. We were at church here when he was here the other day. And we got to talking about these things. And I remember he said that when he was young and started in the church, you know, and we had a different mindset back in those days. And he said that, you know, he thought that after he was baptized and, you know, and he had to change and overcome. And he said he thought it was 98%. He said, I thought it was 98% me and 2% Jesus. He said, now I realize that I had it backwards. But there is still that 2%. We still have to put forth that 2%. We can't just sit on our hind ends and expect it to happen. If we don't want it, we don't desire it, we don't allow God to work in us, it can't happen. So see, there is something still for us to do. But the problem is, it doesn't happen overnight. I think everyone in this room who's baptized and who's been trying to live a Christian life for a number of years realizes that they're still not perfect. If there's someone here, please tell me how you did it. I would like to know. And we all have issues. There are some things that we overcome pretty quickly. Some things maybe we overcome before we're baptized. Then there's other things that we work a little while and we can get over them. But all of us have certain issues that we fight and struggle with our whole life. And just as it took the Israelites all 7 days of the day's unleavened bread to complete their escape from Egypt, it takes us our whole lives to completely overcome and escape sin. That's the lesson of day's unleavened bread. That's why it's 7 days. Seven is the number of completeness with God, spiritual completeness. That's why it's a 7-day period. It's because it represents our Christian lives and it takes our whole lives. We're not going to do it overnight. If anyone tells you that they're perfect or they're without sin, they are a liar. And if you tell them that to their face, it wouldn't hurt my feelings. And every now and then you'll see somebody like it. They're, you know, some little old lady and she thinks she's perfect. She's not. May not do a lot of bad things, but there's something wrong. Because it doesn't happen. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3:18. This is a familiar scripture. Most of you probably could quote it without even turning there. 2 Peter 3:18. Peter tells us, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." We have to grow in grace and knowledge. That's one area, one area we have to do. If we already know it all, or we're already all the way there, how can we grow? Peter does not ever make the allowance that, well, there's going to come a point where you don't have to grow anymore. I will tell you when we'll get to the point that, well, I'm not even going to say that. I was going to say maybe when we're changed and we're spirit beings, but I don't think whoever is Stephen stopped growing then. We may not sin anymore, but we'll still have to grow and learn. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Bill read a few of these scriptures earlier. I'll reread a couple that he read, but Romans 6, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." That verse right there sums up the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and when was He raised from the dead? During these days. That we should walk in newness of life. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. Drop down to verse 11. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether unto sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness. You know, this is what we're told here in chapter 6 is what we're to strive for. This is what we are to become. You know, we're not supposed to just give in. What it says, we don't just give in to sin and let it overtake our lives and run our lives. But I think we all know that it's not quite as easy as just doing that. I mean, if we just read something like chapter 6 and didn't read, for instance, chapter 7, we could probably get really discouraged. We probably would look at ourselves in the mirror and say, man, there's something wrong with me. I must not be converted. God must not love me because I'm trying and I'm failing, and so evidently I'm just some kind of a reprobate. Oh, I'm going to burn. We need to strive for that. But the fact of it is, as humans, we're not going to meet it fully. Let's turn go to the next chapter, chapter 7. And let's read the experience here of the Apostle Paul in verses 12 through 25. And what I think is amazing about this is that here we have the Apostle Paul. Surely we would think that if anyone could overcome their sins, if anyone was righteous, if anyone could be perfect in the flesh, man, it'd have to be the Apostle Paul, wouldn't it? I mean, he was a zealous man. I mean, he was a driven, zealous man even before he was converted. And once God put it in the right direction, he was as zealous for God as he had been for Judaism before. He had personally known Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had appeared to him and worked with him. He had been given prophecy. He was given revelation. One scripture seems to indicate that he was given a vision where he was carried up into heaven. Surely, if anybody was a righteous man, wasn't it the Apostle Paul? But what did Paul say? And you have to realize, the book of Romans, I think, is estimated was probably written probably 30 or 30-some years after Paul's conversion. And Paul still struggled. Beginning chapter 7, verse 12, it says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? He says, God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now, I've heard some people interpret this passage and say, well, Paul's talking about what he was like before he was converted. No, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The unconverted does not delight in the law of God in any way, shape, or form. Paul himself was one that said that the carnal mind is not enmity to God and not subject to the law of God. So obviously, Paul is talking the things he's struggling with even as a converted man. He says, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Then he gives the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now obviously Paul's not saying that, well, you just give in to it. But what he's saying is even with his best efforts, he'd mean to do the right thing and he would wind up tripping up. So even for someone like the Apostle Paul, it took time. He didn't overcome everything at once. He probably had never not overcome everything before he died. And you know, I think sometimes we think that way. We sit and think, well, man, I'm pretty bad. I'm low. I'm just a nobody. I'm low life. I just wish that I could be as good as the saints of God back in the Bible. Well, there's one of the saints of God. He dealt with the same things that we do. And that should give us hope. That should give us a lot of hope. I mean, we shouldn't just give up and give in, but that should give us a lot of hope that maybe we're not as bad off as we think we are. As long as we are trying, and as long as we keep our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. You know, if you go back in the Bible, what does it say? Abraham was the friend of God. David was a man after God's own heart. Now, why don't you read about their life stories? They sinned a lot. But they were willing to repent and turn to God, and they never gave up. 1 John chapter 1. First John 1, verses 8 through 10. Here the Apostle John, and John is writing to Christians. He's writing to people that are already Christians. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Remember I talked about sometimes those people that think that they don't sin anymore? They're deceiving themselves and they're not truthful people. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Anyone that says that they don't sin anymore, they're making God out to be a liar. They're calling God a liar is what they're doing. And God doesn't lie. We are still going to struggle with sin, but we shouldn't give in to it. We'll never completely overcome sin in this human lifetime. We must continually struggle with it, but we can't quit. With God's help, we can and we must overcome and become more like God. And we're told that. Jesus told us in Matthew 5:48, He says, be you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Probably a better translation is, become you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's a process. And we'll never reach it totally in this life because we'll never be completely perfect in this life. But we can work toward it. And you know, if we do that, there's a great reward for us. There's a great reward for those who grow, who overcome, and who change. And who struggle with this. Yes, we have to realize, all of our effort is only 2% of it. The other 98% is Jesus. And we need to realize that. We need to understand it. We need to realize that our 2% really doesn't accomplish anything other than show God our heart and our willingness. Most of our effort needs to be put in submitting ourselves to God, in building a relationship with God. And then a little bit of that is our effort in trying to obey. But if we're at one with God, as we talked about in John, it said, you know, if we are one with God and God is in us and Christ is in us, is Jesus Christ going to live a different kind of life than He lived when He's here? No, He's going to live one of righteousness. If He's living and working in us, if we have a oneness with Him, then we will naturally begin to live more and more like God and be more and more righteous. When we start getting all legalistic and think that we do it by our own power, then we're getting astray. We're going astray, and we are in essence denying the grace of God. But there is a reward if we overcome. And I want to end with Revelations chapter 2 and 3 and read about some of the blessings that God promises for those that overcome. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. It's here Jesus says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Verse 11. "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death." We don't have to worry about this second death. Verse 17. "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and that stone will be a name, new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it." Evidently, we're going to be all given a new name. Which kind of makes sense, because most of our names come from corrupt languages that probably have some kind of ungodly pagan context somewhere in the past anyway. Verse 26. "And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Remember, Bill said we're going to be kings and priests. We are going to be given that rulership. Revelation 3, verse 5. "He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." We overcome God. We are going to be in the book of life. It will not be taken out, and we will be confessed before the Father and angels. Jesus Christ is going to be pleased and proud to tell everyone that we are his brothers and sisters. Verse 12. "Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name." We'll be pillars in the temple. You know, after it's the whole plan is said and done, and all mankind, the plan of salvation is done, those that overcome and are first fruits are going to be in the temple with God the Father and Jesus Christ for eternity. We're going to be in the headquarters. We're going to start working with Him at the beginning of the millennium, and we will be with Him forever. In verse 21. "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne."